Well, this morning we're going to venture into chapter 3 of 2 Peter. So to prepare our hearts, let's look to the Lord in prayer and see what we might gain from this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the availability of your word to us. We thank you that it's been preserved down through many centuries. And we thank you that it's a message not only to people who it was written to back when it was written, but a message to us. It's your revelation. We ask that you would illuminate our minds and hearts as we look into it this morning. Help us to understand and apply the principles you have for us that can make us more conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where's that? I just forgot. I laid something down. My clicker. There it is. Okay, some of you may recall back on November 18th, it was the year 1993, just 1 week before Thanksgiving, an American Airlines flight attendants went on strike during the busiest travel week of the year. It proved to be a vivid indication that we Americans do not handle delays very well. When numerous flights were canceled and many others were delayed, no one found the delays pleasant. Our culture, you see, simply does not like to wait. Yet, we wait less today than people have ever waited. We travel at high speed, waiting less to arrive at a distant place. Communications, which formerly took months, now are completed in mere seconds. Meals which used to take hours to cook are now done in minutes, thanks to microwave ovens. People used to have to wait until they had cash to purchase a new car or home. And now these things are pretty much all done on credit. You see, we don't have to wait like we used to. Fewer and fewer people are willing to wait until marriage to enjoy the pleasures of sex. We Americans are simply not accustomed to waiting. People do not enjoy waiting anything for anything or anyone, even God. But the truth is, people have been waiting on God throughout human history. For example, Noah, in Genesis 5 through 7, waited 120 years while building an ark before the flood came upon the earth. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for the birth of their son that God had promised to them. Abraham didn't even possess the promised land in his lifetime, and it was more than 400 years until his descendants took possession of it. Joseph waited 13 years for fulfillment of his God-given dream. Moses waited 40 years until it was God's time for him to rescue Israel from Egypt. David waited 12 years from the time he was anointed until he was crowned king in Israel. We turn over to the New Testament. The disciples were not excited about waiting either, as evidenced by their constant questions to our Lord about the coming kingdom. When Jesus tarried 3 days before going to the place that Lazarus had fallen sick and died, both Martha and Mary cautiously chided Jesus for coming in what they thought was too late. You know, friends, God's promises never come too late. In fact, they're never late at all. When the scriptures indicate a time for God's actions, the fulfillment is always precisely on time. It may not be our time, but it's God's time. When Jeremiah prophesied that Judah would be expelled from the land and held captive in Babylon for 70 years, the fulfillment of this prophecy would take place precisely at the end of those 70 years. And Daniel knew this, and he prayed accordingly. Likewise, the birth of Jesus himself came exactly on schedule, as we're told in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come. You see, friends, God is really never late. He's always on time. But there are mockers who seek to convince themselves and others that the promise of our Lord's second coming is false, based upon the passage of much time and compounded by no visible evidences that he will come at all. Mockers believe they've given God plenty of time to fulfill his promise to return, and thus they have now concluded that his time is up. If he doesn't come by now, they say, he simply isn't coming. Well, as we see this morning in chapter 3 of his second epistle, Peter exposes these mockers for who they are, along with the folly of their denials. And he does so by reiterating his commitment to remind his readers of the truths of Scripture as revealed through the Old Testament prophets and the Lord Jesus and his apostles. He does that in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, he describes the mockers of whom he warns his readers, both in terms of their lifestyle, as we saw last week, and as we'll see today, and their doctrine in verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, he exposes the folly of their thinking, especially as it relates to the Word of God in Old Testament history and in prophecy, what role God's Word plays. And then Peter turns his attention to the saints in verses 8 through 13. Today we'll just go up through verse 9. But while mockers deny the Scriptures, true saints to whom Peter wrote base their hope and conduct on the promises of God's Word. In verses 8 and 9, Peter gives a divine perspective of time, and he presents a very different explanation for the apparent delay of the Lord's return. And he does this by focusing on the attributes of God, such as his eternality, his omnipotence, and mercy. When we consider other notable people who have made a promise to return, for example, the history of our nation records that in 1942, General Douglas MacArthur was forced to leave the Philippines before the Japanese conquered the islands. And as he left, he gave the Filipino people this memorable promise, "I shall return." Many doubted whether or not MacArthur would be able to keep his promise, but in the fall of 1944, he did return. He returned in power and defeated the Japanese army, retaking the Philippines just as he said he would. Many had doubted the great U.S. general, but he was true to his word. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ walked upon this earth, as we well know. He was different from any man who ever lived before or has ever lived since, because he was God in the flesh. He came to this world and lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death to make a sinful people perfect, as it were, and to give them eternal life. And after he died and rose again, he returned to his Father in heaven. Before he left, however, he made this great promise in John 14:3. He said, "I will come again." Now, many doubted the truth of his promise then, and many still doubt it today. In contrast, for example, to General Douglas MacArthur's return just 2 years after making his promise, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus made his promise to do so. Needless to say, many more people have cast doubts in regard to Jesus' promise, despite the fact that he is God, and you know, God does not lie. Well, Peter had to deal with the doubting crowd around 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. In the scripture passage we'll be examining this morning, he handles their objections, and he provides genuine hope for all those who believe that Jesus will return, just as he promised. So today, as we proceed in chapter 3 of Peter's second New Testament letter, we're going to consider the question, will Jesus really come again? And as we do, I want us to ask ourselves this question, am I ready for that event? Well, 2 Peter falls neatly into three chapters, each of which strikes a different note. In the first chapter, the Apostle Peter is giving his readers a word of exhortation, on what the Christian life is all about. In the second chapter, he gives a warning as we saw last week, how to recognize and handle false teachers. And here in the third chapter before us this morning, he gives us a word of certainty, a word of hope, as it were, about the return of Christ and the facts that underlie our faith. And I would like to think of the book of 2 Peter. Sometimes we could think of it as a bologna sandwich. Why? Well, chapters 1 and 3, you see, are the bread, the positive pastoral exhortations. In the middle, chapter 2, as we saw last week, is the bologna of the false teachers. It's a very simple outline, a very practical letter, and we might expect it to be such as coming from a very practical, sensible apostle such as Peter, who was at a stage in life where he knew that his own death was soon approaching, and he wanted to be prepared to meet his Lord. Well, in verses 1 and 2, Peter states his purpose for writing this letter. And he does it to stir up our minds by way of reminder. Notice what he writes. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, the idea of stirring up involves awaking fully. And there are many warnings and exhortations in Scripture about falling asleep spiritually. And it seems to indicate that it can be a common problem for Christians. In Romans 13:11, the Apostle Paul was writing in the light of the Lord's coming, and he said, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." In the same way, Peter wanted to stir up believers concerning the coming of the Lord. Imagine if you could, maybe the apostle, maybe stirring up a pot of thick soup, scraping up the bottom so the chunks of meat and vegetables are mixed in with the broth. Well, it's in the same way that he is, for the second time, stirring up the minds of the believers to remember what they had already been exposed to. You see, these people were living in a corrupt society, as we saw last week. They had just abandoned corrupt mystery religions, and now they had to contend with corrupt leaders, teachers, who had infiltrated their church in the guise of, as disguised as Christians, but were really out for financial and monetary gain and walking according to their lusts, as we were told, corrupt teachers. They had introduced destructive heresies among them, and mockers who held that there would be no coming, no second coming of Christ. Peter's response to all of this is to remind them of the word spoken by God about such people. Again, last week we saw in chapter 2 that Peter stirred them up to consider what the true character and motivation of these false teachers was, as well as the impending judgment that awaited them. In the last month, if you recall, Paul shared with us from chapter 1 how Peter stirred them up by writing to them about 7 character traits which they must apply diligently to themselves if they were going to have fruitful growth in the Christian life. And then Dave also shared with us from chapter 1, in the latter part of chapter 1, how Peter stirred them up by writing about how they have the prophetic word of God at their disposal that they can be just that much more sure of, since Peter was an eyewitness to the gospel events, which defined him as an apostle. And here in chapter 3, Peter stirs them up by reminding them of the words which Jesus and the prophets spoke about the mockers who would come in the last days and deny the promise of Christ's return. And that's what's in focus here when Peter writes that he's stirring them up by way of reminder. You see, friends, the second coming of Christ is a key doctrine to be held on to, be preached, and be taught in the church. And sadly, so many churches have gotten away from emphasizing it. As Jan Markell of Understanding the Times Radio and Olive Tree Views would say, in many churches, the blessed hope has become the blasted hope. The prophets who wrote the books of the Old Testament prophesied, you see, not only the first coming of Christ as a suffering Savior, but also of the second coming, where he rules and reigns and regenerates the earth, of whom we just sang about this morning, Lion of Judah. Jesus himself taught that he would return again, and that we were to always to remain ready for his second coming. You see, friends, this is a central message of the Scriptures. In fact, it's very interesting. 1,845 times the Bible mentions the second coming of Christ. 318 times in the New Testament, that's one in every 30 verses, which speak of a second coming and of the end of the age. 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament deal with this issue. And 17 out of 38 books in the Old Testament are given to this subject entirely. Well, the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ were always at the forefront in the minds of these believers in the early church. That's one of the reasons why they were so effective. They knew where their real home was. Peter writes to stir up their minds by way of reminder, because he knew that in the last days, scoffers would come saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Well, this is what Peter refers to in verses 3 and 4, and as he sheds light on the nature of his doubters. Notice what he writes. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Here in these verses, we see that Christ's return is doubted. Notice in verse 3 their character. Peter writes, calling them scoffers, which means to mock, to ridicule, to make fun of. These people delight in making fun of the Word of God. Every pronouncement of God is just fuel for another joke. These mockers will scoff, they will deride, reproach, and ridicule the whole idea of a cataclysmic supernatural event like the second coming of Christ, just like people in Noah's day did concerning the coming global flood. They'll laugh at the idea of judgment and then the end of the world as we know it. And this mocking will take place during a period called the last days, as we see in our text. You see, Peter is not thinking only of some far-off time period immediately prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, although this is included. Biblically speaking, the last days began with the first coming of Christ and will continue through the second coming. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 indicates this fact. The scripture there reads, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." So as we move toward the end of the last days, we can expect more apostasy within the professing church. And that parallels what the apostles faced in the first century. The issues faced by the church in the first century will also be issues that we face, even more so in our 21st century. The only difference will be that in the latter days, the apostasy will be much worse. And I really believe it is, if you see what's taking place in our country and in our world. Greater numbers of people who call themselves Christians are denying the second coming of Christ as we near the end time. In the second part of verse 3, notice their conduct. Peter says that they walk according to their own lusts. They won't pursue a life of holiness because they don't believe the Bible. They deny the return of Christ and so deny a judgment. They deny the return of Christ not because of their intellect or lack of intellect, but because denying so fits their immorality, since they don't want to be held accountable for their own sin. If there's no judgment, you see, there's no reason to pursue holiness. In chapter 2, Peter described these false teachers as sensual. In verse 18, they are materialistic in their mindset in terms of what they can touch, taste, feel, hear, and see. They live for the here and now, to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, which is kind of the philosophy of today. They have no contact with or interest in spiritual things. And then in verse 4, notice their complaint. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Meaning the fulfillment of his promise. Now as to what they meant by his coming, these scoffers weren't that astute in the scriptures as we might think. They probably didn't know anything about the first phase of Christ's return, that is the rapture. If you consider this verse in the light of the context of verses 7 and then verses 10 through 12, it's more likely that they're thinking of God's final judgment on earth, that is the fiery destruction of the heavens and the earth at the end of the millennium, or the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. They look back over the few years of their memories and conclude that since Christ has not yet returned, there's no reason to believe that he will. You know, preachers from the Apostle Paul's day down to today have preached the nearness of Christ's return, and yet Christ has not yet returned. So does that mean we're all wrong? Well, our society would say yes. But as we'll soon see, the Bible says something far different. Their conclusion is based on the careless hypothesis that, as they say, since the fathers, or it's referring to Old Testament patriarchs, since they fell asleep, which is a euphemism for death, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, there's probably not a better summary of the philosophy of naturalism that dominates contemporary thought than what is expressed in this verse. They say that nature invariably follows uniform laws, that there are no supernatural interventions, and that there's always a natural explanation for everything that occurs in this world. They believe in what is technically called the law of uniformitarianism. Ken Ham, who is CEO of Answers in Genesis, makes this statement regarding this. He says, the passage in 2 Peter 3 is an apt description of those in today's world who have adopted the religion of evolution and attempt to brainwash generations of students to deny the existence of the Creator God. In place of God, they teach instead that natural processes over eons brought the universe and all life into existence. Today's secularist scoffers indoctrinate generations of, or today's secularist scoffers indoctrinate generations of students throughout the education systems, television programs, and natural history museums to reject creation in the flood, and of course, the coming judgment by fire. These scoffers teach that the world has continued on and on for millions of years without any intervention by an all-powerful God. Moving on to verses 5 through 7, Peter points out that Christ's return is determined. Notice what it reads. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men, ungodly men. Peter reminds us that these critics, he says, are willfully ignorant. In other words, they refuse to process some very important data. They have a very limited vision, and they fail to remember that God, rather than them, are in control of the universe. And since God is in control, he can break into time any time he chooses, and he can do as he pleases. The critics also forget that God is bound by his word, and that he will always do exactly as he says. In Psalm 119, verse 89, we read, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or one tittle, which is the smallest stroke in a Hebrew letter, will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. You see, the return of Christ hangs totally on the word of God. It's the only witness that we have. It's the only one we need. Peter gives three instances when God has and will step into time and change the world. And all three of these events are products of his spoken word. First of all, this the formation of the world. Notice in verse 5, Peter states that it was the Word of God that brought the heavens and the earth into existence. Genesis 1, verses 3 through 30, repeatedly states, and God said, and God said, and God said. And then notes the event that happened immediately within the confines of the context of a 24-hour day. For example, in the narration, God said, then the commandment, let there be, then fulfillment, there was. And then the evaluation, God saw that it was good. And conclusion, on the creative week, there was evening and morning. Hebrews 11:3 also affirms that the world was made by the word of God. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The story is told of a butcher who went to hear a college professor teach on the theory of evolution. And the professor explained the world by the Big Bang Theory, which they believe just happened by chance millions and millions of years ago. And man is the product of spontaneous generation. Well, the professor laughed at the old idea of a personal God in creation. Well, the butcher, being a simple man, not educated in atheism as was the professor, he said, you know, if I took my meat grinder and broke it into 50 pieces and put them in a box, that box could continually be shaken for the next 5 million years, and the parts would never fall together to make another meat grinder. You see, the butcher looked at an ordered universe and knew that there had to be a creator. Simon Turpin, who's the executive director of Answers in Genesis, makes this statement in regard to verse 5. He says, as with many Christian pastors and teachers today, it escaped the scoffers' notice that, as Peter says in verse 5, God created the world not only by his word, but out of water and by water. The reference that the earth was formed out of water and by water is an indication that Peter clearly understood Genesis as straightforward historical narrative according to the plain sense of the text. Peter's understanding of Genesis is important, as Genesis makes it clear that the world was covered with water on days 1 and 2. However, secular cosmology of the world has the earth starting out as a molten blob, unquote. Well, the second instance Peter gives when God has and will step into time and change the world is the global flood of Noah's day, recorded in verse 6 previously, and of course Genesis 6 and 7. The scoffers in Noah's day said it would never happen, but we know it did, don't we? God had spoken. The global flood was a cataclysmic judgment upon the world because of the wicked humanity that dwelled on it. The flood came when men were mocking God and not expecting it. And the return of Christ as well will come when, again, men are mocking God and not expecting it. Humanists and atheists stay willfully ignorant about a universal flood. And in spite of abundant evidence to the contrary, naturalists choose to ignore the facts. You see, accepting the facts would necessitate accepting the supernatural. And they refuse to do this because their premise excludes anything supernatural. It's interesting that a global flood is in almost every account of culture in the ancient world, with their written tradition making reference to such an event. The clear evidence here is ignored by the so-called intelligent men, because they start with the presupposition that there's nothing possible about the supernatural. The supernatural doesn't exist. Well, a third instance that Peter gives is the fire to come. And that's indicated in verse 7. You know, a day is coming when, by his word, God will destroy the world. There's further statement about that in verse 10. The mockers say that all things have been and will continue to be as they are now. But the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed by fire, we're told in the Word of God. Not only will the earth be destroyed by being melted, but the heavens also, we're told, will also be destroyed. Now, destruction may not be exactly what's in mind concerning the heavens and the earth. God may create a new heaven and earth, as we're told, out of what's left of them. God, you see, has been delaying his return through Christ because his return is going to be a return for judgment upon the earth. And by delaying that, he is showing his mercy by allowing people time to repent or to get right with him. The mockers misjudge God's intentions, thinking that he hasn't returned due to neglect of his promise. When Christ returns, this is called the second coming of Christ. I think it went backward. The second coming of Christ is differentiated from the rapture of the church. The second coming of Christ will occur at the end of the seven-year tribulation period in the book of Revelation, as we're told. And the tribulation will be the time when, after the church has been raptured out of the world, God begins to pour out his wrath on the nations. The thousand-year reign of Christ will commence at the end of the tribulation period, and then after this will occur the great white throne judgment of non-believers to what Peter talks about, everlasting destruction. The scoffers laugh at this, but friends, it's going to happen because God's word says so. He has everything in place to carry out his word. Well, Christ's return is also a certainty. We have God's word on it. We have the testimony of Jesus. He said in John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We also have the testimony of angels. In Acts 1, it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven.'" The testimony of Paul is in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And, of course, the testimony of John in Revelation chapter 1. He says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. Well, in verses 8 and 9, Peter points out that Christ's return is delayed. Notice what we're told. "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, in verse 8 here, there is a reality to consider. God does not view time like we do. God is totally unaffected by time. He's not boxed in by time. By his accounting, Jesus, in a sense, has not even been gone 2 days yet. The world is only like 6 days old to him. The story is told of a guy who was praying, and he asked God, "Lord, isn't 1,000 years just like a minute to you?" God said, "Yes, it is." "And Lord, isn't $1,000,000 just like a penny to you?" "Yes, it is." "Well, God, could I have $1,000,000? God answered, "In just a minute." You know, friends, God is outside of time and in all points of time simultaneously. And for him, it's but a blink of an eye for 1,000 years to pass by. The psalmist wrote about 1,000 years as being a day to the Lord in Psalm 90, verse 4. He says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You know, God notices time pass by, but he's not influenced by it at all in his decisions, by the urgency to act due to time pressures, the way we as humans are. Because of God's view of time being different than ours, it is not wise to judge God, why God does or does not do something based on when we want him to do, on our concept of time. You see, as people, we have a very limited and short-sighted perspective of things. We must never watch time God then by our own watches. He's rarely early, as we said, but he's never late. We also must consider a reminder in verse 9, first part of verse 9. The reminder to consider is that God is not dragging his feet. Men are sometimes today called slackers when they don't operate on another man's schedule. But God answers no one. You see, God is a God of order. The universe testifies to this fact. It's a model of precision, and it speaks of a precise, orderly God. He has a purpose in everything he does, even what people might call a delay. And finally, in the last part of verse 9, there's a reason to consider. Why does God delay his return? Well, we're told he waits to give people an opportunity to repent. You see, God does not want anyone to perish. This is, for example, why he sent Jesus to die. It's why in John 3:16, why he calls men to himself in John 6. He tarries his coming and delays his judgment, we're told in 1 Timothy 2. See, God's compassion is real, and man's opportunity to repent is real. Now, we're not saved through repentance. We're saved through faith. We're saved by grace, but through faith alone. So Peter isn't exclusively talking about everyone getting saved here and having eternal life, but having everyone be given the opportunity to turn to the true God in one way or another. And that includes believers. Just because we're a believer doesn't mean that we're ready for the return of Christ. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So believers need to repent as well. The point is simple. God delays in order to give men an opportunity to repent, to get right with him in some way or other. The opportunity is real because his mercy is real. On the back of your insert, hope you have them with you inside your bulletin, are there some questions to consider. And we're going to do something a little bit different than what we've done here typically on a Sunday morning. I'm going to ask us to maybe just gather in groups of three or four around us. Maybe the elders can kind of situate themselves in those groups, kind of lead. There's a series of questions on the back of your insert, and you don't have to go through those, all of them. Just pick out some that you think would be worthy of discussion for application, and encourage you to converse with each other about how we might apply some of these questions to your life. Now, maybe how they related to your life this week or in the past, and then pray in your own group. And if you need to leave now or before anybody else does, that's fine. But if you'd like to just gather with a few people, I encourage the elders to just kind of situate themselves and form some groups in which we can do this. Okay? And you can pray to close your own time here within your group. Thank you.